Romans chapter 2. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 5 through 11. Now, in verse 17 of Romans chapter 1, it says that the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. And in hearing that, you might think that it's sort of strange, because why didn't Paul say that it's the mercy of God revealed or the grace of God revealed? And while it's true that these things are revealed in the gospel, Paul is singling out God's righteousness as a matter of emphasis to point out to us that we all are in need of God's righteousness. Paul drives home the point that we all fall under just condemnation of God, and therefore are in need of the righteousness that we don't possess. We don't naturally possess it. We need to find it in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul says that people know Christ, but they reject him. They will say to Paul and say, well, you know, I've heard of this guy, and it's fine for you. And if you want to follow that message, that's really nice, but it's not for me. I really don't need the gospel. And then Paul says, oh, you're wrong about that. You don't understand that everybody needs the gospel. There isn't one person that doesn't need the gospel. And so then you have these religious people that are sitting there, and they're nodding, and they're going, you bet, you bet, they need the gospel. And they're nodding their heads in agreement with Paul and saying, you go get them, tiger. They need the gospel. Those are horribly immoral people, and they are going to see the judgment of God. So, you know, with that in mind, let's go ahead and look at our scripture text for this morning. It's found in Romans chapter 2, in verses 5 through 11. And starting in verse 5, it says, but in accordance with your heart, with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Now, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9 and verse 27, it says that it is appointed for man to die once, but after that, judgment. So we can see that all of human history is going toward that unavoidable end, the final sentencing. And the writer of Hebrews warned of a fearful judgment of fiery indignation, which would devour God's adversaries. The 10th chapter of Hebrews records the fate of those who are apart from Christ. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 26 through 31. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. Here, starting with verse 26, it says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." You see, God will judge, and he will judge all men. This is certain. This is something that you need to know. God continually warns us about that, the impending end, the impending judgment. But there's a question. How will God judge us? By what standard will he judge us? And on what basis will men be condemned and sent to hell forever? For that matter, on what basis will others be saved and enjoy heaven forever? Well, here's a list of some of the things that the Bible talks about and tells us about judgment. The first thing is that God will judge on the basis of knowledge. God will judge on the basis of knowledge. Secondly, God judges on the basis of truth. God judges on the basis of truth. Thirdly, he judges on the basis of guilt. He judges on the basis of guilt. Fourthly, he judges on the basis of deeds. He judges on deeds. Fifthly, he judges on the basis of impartiality. He judges us on basis of impartiality. And lastly, God judges on the basis of motive. He judges on the basis of motive. Now, most people think that God is going to judge us sort of like a school teacher would as he grades papers. They think that if they've done pretty well, God is going to judge us on a curve. They feel that, you know, God's going to cut them a little slack if everyone else didn't do so good either, that salvation is going to be sort of on a curve so that when we get judged, it'll be based on that we're relatively nice people and we have good intentions. But these people think that that God will judge in a general way, overlooking the not-so-good things or the evil intentions or looking at these so-called good intentions and then sort of putting it on a scale or trying to score it and say, well, if it's a split decision, I'll give the benefit toward the side of good. They put their good works on a scale and hope that it tips a little bit more toward the good than what it did toward the evil. But Paul has some stunning surprises about this for the people that think that way. The first surprise is found in verse 5. It says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So here he says, if you are unrepentant, if we are obstinate, if we refuse to see our sin and we run from God instead of running to God, and if God is not the center of your life and that you have not embraced the gospel, he says that you're busy building up a case against yourself. It's when we harden ourselves to God by building around us a mantle of self, a mantle of self-worth. Modern-day Christianity has people talking about self-image and self-esteem and self-worth and self-value. And it's nothing but a humanistic worldliness. John MacArthur says this. He says, you have no worth or value as a self, as a corrupt sinner. The whole idea of the concept has taken evangelicalism and twisted it from a God-centered message or perspective to a man-centered perspective. Nowadays, salvation in Christianity is viewed as, what can God do for me? What can salvation do for me? How can I have an easy life? How can I live a life that I know that however I live, things are going to be okay for me? You know, we just tend to indulge ourselves in the mercy of God, thinking that if we're under grace, we don't have to worry about anything because we're going to escape judgment. But see, there's a fact here that if it wasn't for the mercy of God, we would have taken our last breath long ago. Paul has a second surprise here, and it's found in verse 6. It says, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Here we see that our deeds have a prominent place when it comes to judgment. It will be according to works. And that's not just Paul's counsel, that's Jesus' counsel also. We see Jesus says the exact same thing. Please turn to Matthew chapter 16 and verses 24 through 28. Matthew 16 and verses 24 through 28. Matthew 16, verses 24 through 28, starting with verse 24, it says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in glory of his Father with angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. You can see that this is a truth that both Paul and Jesus taught, that we will give an account before God for the way that we have lived our lives. Now, you have to listen closely to this, though, because salvation is by grace, not by works, that any should boast. And this is the emphatic message of the Apostle Paul all the way through the book of Romans. But judgment is by works. Judgment is by works. Justification is through faith. Our condemnation will be in accordance with God's justice and will be produced because of our own evil works. Paul is stressing this here, just as Jesus did in Matthew 16. These things are certain. And he's stressing that everyone will come under the searching judgment of God. So the question is, will you be found righteous or not? Notice what Jesus says, I will repay every man according to his deeds. So we see the universality of God's judgment right here is emphasized. Now, the second criteria of judgment is that it is certain. That is certain. God will judge. And those who take refuge for their eternal hope in some sort of general moral life and hoping that God judges on a curve, they're in for a shock. Paul's saying that they will be judged, and if they seek refuge in their deeds, they will find out that they fall woefully short, because your deeds will not save you and never could save you. If you really understood the way God's judgment is executed, you will flee to God for mercy. And that is why we see in the first three chapters of Romans is designed to stop every mouth so that no one can claim that they are not under the wrath of God. It points out that there are none that will meet God's standards, the standards that are necessary for us to enter heaven. So all the way from chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3 and verse 20 of Romans, it's all about the bad news of God's judgment. But then in chapter 3 and verse 21, the good news is announced. And it begins to show how Christ saves man from his lostness. It's funny that you hear a lot of people, when you mention the book of Romans, I've talked to a number of people, and I said, yeah, I'm preaching through the book of Romans. They go, oh, I love Romans. They go, what chapter? And I said, well, I'm preaching right straight on through. And they go, oh, you're preaching the first couple chapters? They don't like that, because that's all about God's judgment. They like when you hit chapter 3 and go on from there, and they go, man, do I love that. But they sort of look at the first couple chapters as sort of the unfair God, the God who by their own self-assessment, is not judging righteously. They don't think that God in the first couple chapters is a God of mercy. And as we continue in Romans here, in verse 7 through 10, we see that Paul goes into the fact that there are really just two kind of people in the world. There are those who are God-centered and those who are self-centered. Those who trust in Christ for righteousness in order to enter heaven, and those who trust in their own righteousness. He talks about the sheep and the goats and the wheat and the tares. He doesn't put it that way, but that's what he's talking about. Paul sets them side by side. So we see two visions, one godly, the other ungodly, one righteous, the other unrighteous, one a believer, the other an unbeliever, those who embrace the gospel and those who reject it. Verses 7 through 10 are a great example of parallelism. Here in verse 7 and 10, Paul is speaking of the believer. And in verses 8 and 9, he's speaking of the unbeliever. He tells us about ambition of the believer. Let's look at what the ambition of the believer is. He starts in verse 7. Eternal life to those who, by patient continuance and doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. And then he goes right back into what the believer is. It's sort of sandwiched in there. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Paul is saying, you want to see what drives a believer? Here it is. You want to see what they aspire to? It's right here. The believer aspires to the glory and honor and immortality. Now, that doesn't sound like the people that are in the world who seek their own glory and their own honor, and someone who strives for their own glory Apart from God, they're lost. Now, the believer wants to not glorify himself. He wants to glorify God. He wants to glorify God by being conformed to the image of his Son. His glory is to be more like Jesus Christ, his Lord. That's what he aspires to. That's what he longs for. But he also strives for honor, but not among men. But he seeks the honor whereby he is approved by Jesus Christ himself. The honor in which he will hear at judgment, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord." The believer knows where his hope is found. Paul says that this person's life is characterized by enduring godliness, by enduring good deeds. Not that he's perfect. Not that he's perfect in deeds, but it really defines who he is. When you look at this person, you go, "I can see faults, I can see stumbling, but man, I see this person who desires to glorify God in their lives." You can see their heart just envelops who they are. But Paul also says what they are not. He is not saying that this person has earned salvation by his good deeds. Nor does he say that this person earned salvation by aspiring and desiring. See, you know, well, they had good intentions. You always hear that. And then what you always hear the little saying, you know, the pathway to hell is paved with good intentions. You see, everyone thinks if they just meant well, that's good enough. But the person who has not embraced Jesus Christ as his only hope is lost. And their intentions are evil. And although this person is saved by grace and not by works, his life shows the transforming power of the gospel, the transforming power of the message, and he desires to be different from the world. And his life is shown to be different from the world. And as we continue in verses 8 and 9, he shows what the ungodly person is. This person is self-centered, who is selfish, who has his own ambitions and aspirations. Paul says that this person doesn't obey the truth, but rather they obey their natural inclinations of unrighteousness. And to what end? Well, it says, tribulation, trouble, distress, wrath, and indignation. Paul is not saying that it takes someone to commit murder to be considered unrighteous. But he says instead, that unrighteousness is manifest in the act of neglecting the kindness of God and refusing to embrace the gospel. You see, it's that simple. It's that simple. Unrighteousness is neglecting the kindness of God. Really, to be unrighteous, all you have to do is reject God's truth. See, God isn't impressed with your self-image. God isn't impressed with this facade that you put on Sunday mornings. And we cultivate that so much, especially in this country. We want to put on the good face, the Christian face, in front of all of our Christian brothers and sisters. And we have this idea of presumed innocence. And even though we're presumed innocent, and that's the law of the land, that doesn't hold water with God. God doesn't presume that you're innocent. He has already declared you guilty. See, judgment isn't to judge you and tell you that you're guilty. You are already guilty. You are waiting on death row. What you will find is that you will be judged. Are you in Christ or not? There are so many people that say, okay, I'm guilty. I understand that. But I'm under grace. And so therefore, I don't come under the law. And these people think that they can live like the devil. I have Jesus, so that's all that matters. Now I can live the way I want. But Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the New Testament scripture teaches us everywhere that there is no more danger that confronts anyone in the church than one who professes the Christian faith and what is called antinomianism. Now you're wondering, okay, what's antinomianism? You might be scratching your head on that one. Well, antinomianism is one who believes that Christians are released by grace from the obligation of observing the moral law of God. The word literally means against the law of God. Now, the first thing that we have to look at is this. How can someone be obedient if there's nothing to obey? How can you be told, well done, good and faithful servant. You obeyed my commands if there are no commands to obey. There are no laws or no objectives that guide your obedience. You can't be obedient to something that doesn't exist. And if you think that there is no law or that the law of God is bad, just remember what the psalmist said. Let's go ahead and turn here to Psalm 1, and we'll look at verses 1 and 2. Psalm 1 and verses 1 and 2. Here, in verse 1, it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. You see that? He delights in the law of the Lord. Turn a couple chapters ahead to chapter 19 and verse 7. Psalm chapter 19 and verse 7. And this verse always reminds me of a song that I used to hear. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And in the song it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verses 13 through 15. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Verse 13 says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to former lusts as in ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And so the apostle says there are two kinds of people. Those who take stock of themselves and ask themselves, do our lives say anything about who we are? Do our lives show where we plan on ending up? Do we live lives that are self-fulfilled? Or do we want our fulfillment to be in Jesus Christ? Do we want to obey our own ideas and rules? Or do we want to be revived by God's perfect law that leads to holiness? If you wish to rule your own life and provide for yourself, in the end, God will grant you your wish, and you will forgo his grace and mercy forever. And so Paul continues in verse 11 of our text, for there is no partiality with God. In other words, don't presume upon your own status. Don't presume on God bending the rules for you. And for that matter, don't presume on God bending the rules for anyone. God just doesn't judge by outward appearance, but he looks at the heart. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 and verses 14 through 15. And here the Pharisees are talking with Jesus. Luke chapter 16 and verses 14 and 15. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him, meaning Jesus. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You see that? For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That is probably the strongest word that you can find in Scripture, is the word abomination. Because God doesn't look at the outward. He looks at the inward. In our text, you see the word partiality, and it's made up from a compound of joining two Greek words. The first word is prosapon, which is the word for face. And the second word is labano, and it is the verb to take. And so it literally means to take at face value. To take at face value. We have a saying, you can't judge a book by its cover, but you know what? We always judge books by their cover. And we always judge people the same way. And we tend to think that God is going to judge in that same way. We judge men by their outward condition and status, but God doesn't. He is impartial. He doesn't care if you're an American. He doesn't care if you're white, rich, reformed, go to Providence Bible Church. He doesn't care. It's not your associations with other people. It's your heart. Paul has already talked about this in verse 2. He talked about God judging justly, and his justice is righteous. But he wants to reemphasize the fact that God will judge in accordance with reality. He will show no preference without reason. There is no favoritism with God. Favoritism just means preferring someone without good reason, and God just doesn't do that. The world is not divided into Jew and Gentile, as a lot of the Jews assumed it would be, but instead it's divided into the righteous and the unrighteous. And the righteousness is not of your own. Those who are found righteous are not found with their own righteousness. It's the righteousness that they have through faith in Jesus Christ. And when they have that, they will practice righteousness. If Christ is the tree in which there is true righteousness, the branch will bear fruit, right? Turn with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. And think of these people that will profess Christ, but yet live ungodly lives. Here in John chapter 15, in verses 1 through 10, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my word abides in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." You see? When you are in Christ, you are a branch. I am the tree. You are the branches. Are the branches. That might be the branches or become the branches. When you are in Christ, you are the branch. And in 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, it says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." Now listen to this statement very carefully. Justification by faith alone applies to the time of entrance into salvation, but not the time of judgment. We are saved by faith alone, but we will be judged, as Romans says, by our works. You might say, "What do you mean by that?" When God, in free grace, receives the sinner at the time of his conversion, he asks nothing but that we believe and submit to him. That's it. He asks nothing more. But from the time and the moment on which the believer enters into the responsibility of obedience, the mark of the believer becomes the obedient pattern of his life. This is what's called the fruit of grace. When the believer loves the obedience to his Lord, he loves to serve his Lord with all of his commands. Faith doesn't mean that now I've received Christ, I can do whatever I want. It's actually the contrary. True faith always results in holy living. There may be lapses, there may be times when you fall, but there's going to be this evidence, this overwhelming evidence, that you are seeking after God. And you are seeking to glorify God and honor God because of the standard by which you will be judged. The Apostle Paul says, don't assume on the kindness of God. Seek it. Plead for it. Throw yourself at the feet of Christ. Ask for the mercy of God and he will grant it to you. But don't presume upon it. Don't live life thinking that everything is well and that everything will work out fine. Live life knowing that there is a judgment and that judgment will take into account everything that you've ever done. Make sure that your righteousness is not of your own, but it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that you can only receive by faith, by trusting in him, by putting away your own life and saying, Lord, I'm going to stand before you because in this life you have clothed me with righteousness and I accept it. I put on those clothes of righteousness. I trust in you. I desire that people see you in me. As you set him forth as the gospel tells you, and as you see Christ and you say, this is my Savior, acknowledge him as Lord and ask him to credit his righteousness to your account. Paul says these things because he knows that unless we deeply consider these things, we'll be tempted to overlook the mercy of God, overlook the blemishes. Instead, we will start to look at the few nice things that we think we're doing along the way. And more than that, Paul knows that we will deceive ourselves. If our lives do not ultimately characterize Christ and his righteousness, our hearts are actually dark and they're unconverted. There will be righteousness. There will be a holy life. There will be one that says, I want you to watch me. I want you to see my life. I want you to see the grief I have when I fail. And I want you to see a life of holiness. The Apostle Paul wants us to judge ourselves in light of the judgment of God, so that we don't work hard to try to save ourselves. We work hard to be more like our Savior who has justified us. And we run to the mercy of God. If you have not embraced Christ, or rather, if he has not embraced you, the gospel is there. It's calling you to repent and believe. This gospel is as relevant today as it was the moment that it left the pen of Paul. Only God can enable us to see the truth and respond to it. And I pray that if you haven't, that you would. If you would prepare your hearts for